the second chapter of Acts, and we'll read passage together, beginning at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And God will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. And we'll bow in prayer. Let's all just unite our hearts in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us this Sabbath morning. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering here in the house of God, and we rejoice in the opportunity that is afforded to us to read the Word, to study it, to give our minds to it for another season. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us in this class, and that thou wilt bless throughout all of the gatherings, even among our children and our young people. Then, Lord, remember the services that will follow later. We pray that in every time of assembling in the house of God and around the Word of God, we will know thy power, know the moving of thy Spirit. We desire thee. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and bless us and meet with us. Lord, bless this Word that we have read, and help us this day as we wait on before thee now and speak to our hearts. We ask for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we commenced another line of thought here in this study of hermeneutics, the science of interpreting Scripture, and that is that we noted that the Word of God must be interpreted theologically. Now, the word theology, as we noted last week, is actually comprised of two Greek words, one theos, that means God, and the other logos, that means word. And to put it simply, the word theology means a study of God. It is a study of his being and his attributes, his works, and his purposes. And any study of God must also include a study of the world, a study of man, a study of history, as they are all related to God. But that study can only be carried out properly when we investigate the Word of God, because it is in the Word of God that God has revealed himself. If he did not do that, we would not know him. We have what we call the book of nature or general revelation, but it's not sufficient to show us God because of our sin, not because there's anything wrong in the book of nature, but because man has sinned and therefore he's blind spiritually and he cannot read the book of nature properly. So if we're to come to know the Lord, then he must reveal himself to us in a special revelation, and that special revelation, of course, is his own word. And we have therefore in the word of God this inspired and inerrant and infallible revelation of himself and of all that is related to him and of all that pertains to ourselves and our own salvation. And that means, therefore, the Bible must be interpreted theologically as well as looking at its grammar and its historical setting. We must look at its theology. And the starting point with regard to the theological interpretation of Scripture is the interpretation of the Bible as a unity. Now, last week we focused on the fact that the Old and New Testaments constitute a unit. And in supporting that theme at that point, we noted two other thoughts, two other facts. First of all, that the doctrine of redemption was believed by both the Old and New Testament saints. And what's really emphasized there is that there is only one way of salvation in both eras, in both the Old and New Testament eras, which means that the two testaments form a unit. You can see the logic of that as well as the truth of that. Since there's one way of salvation taught in both, then they are one. They are a unit. And the second point that we looked at to show that the Old and New Testaments form a unit is that the people of God in both eras are seen to be justified by faith. And therefore, only is there one way of salvation in both testaments, but there is also one company of believers taking both eras. And that again presupposes the unity of the Old and New Testaments. So this is the starting point, the unity of the Bible. And the unity of the Bible, of course, is proved in other ways apart from these that I've mentioned, but this, of course, is basic to any understanding of that fact of the unity of Scripture. Now, flowing out of the fact that the Old and New Testaments form a unit, there are other guidelines given to us for the interpretation of Scripture. I didn't get to this last week, just want to mention these thoughts at this point today. First of all, the Old Testament offers the key to the right interpretation of the New Testament. Since the two are a unit, then the Old Testament provides for us the key to the right understanding or the right interpretation of the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, its contents are actually the fruit of the long previous giving of divine revelation. That means that when you come to the look at the Old Testament and you read its record of creation and the fall and the revelation of the covenant of grace and all those foreshadowings of the promised Redeemer, and then go into the New Testament, you will find that all of those truths are presupposed. That simply means that when you read the New Testament, God doesn't restate those truths as if they were being revealed for the first time, but rather they are stated in that sense that it is presupposed that the reader of the New Testament already knows these things, because he has read the Old Testament. And then when he comes to the New Testament, he has all that knowledge in his mind and in his heart, and he comes into the New Testament to discover that these same truths, while they are there, they are referred to there, they are written of there in a fashion that he already knows. That indicates that he already knows these great, basic, fundamental facts of divine revelation. So it is important that we see that in that way the Old Testament offers a key to the right interpretation of the New Testament. And we must underline this, because this is indispensable to a correct understanding of the New Testament. You see, any approach to the New Testament that is not based on Old Testament revelation is not going to be sound. And there are many who do approach the New Testament and discard the Old Testament almost altogether. And therefore, when they interpret the New Testament, they are actually bound to go wrong. Because you cannot interpret the New Testament without the key of the Old Testament. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, although they were spoken in a different context, but they're very important or very relevant here, his words to the Sadducees, and they're relevant when we think of how some approach the New Testament and seek to explain the New Testament, and his words that I refer to are these: ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. As Matthew 22 verse 29, when the Lord says there, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying to these Sadducees, the reason why you're wrong, and it had to do there with the resurrection, the reason why you're wrong is because you don't know the Old Testament. And they, of course, claimed that they did, and it wasn't a matter of not having read it, as far as they were concerned, but it was just a refusal to believe it and accept it. But it certainly underlines the point that there will be error if there is not an embracing and an understanding based on proper interpretation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament does offer the key to the interpretation of the New Testament. But then, on the other hand, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. Now, these facts all flow out of this point, that the two testaments form a unit, and we can therefore say that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. When you look at the Old Testament, it does present these great truths that I have mentioned. It does present the tenets of the gospel as we read through its pages, and the gospel is presented in the Old Testament by types and shadows and the ceremonial system, as well as by, of course, the direct statements of Scripture. But in the Old Testament, you do not have what we might call the full orbed light that you have in the New Testament. The Old Testament contains the types and the prophecy, but the New Testament contains the antitypes and the fulfillments that give us this clear understanding of what the Old Testament was actually setting forth. So that means that the more perfect revelation of the New Testament illuminates the Old Testament and actually sometimes gives us very explicit explanations of parts of the Old Testament that would otherwise remain maybe perhaps not as clearly understood as we would need them to be understood if it didn't have the New Testament. Now, I've read with you this morning here in Acts chapter 2, and if you look at those verses 29 through to 31, you have Peter on the day of Pentecost, remember by inspiration of the Spirit, giving an interpretation of what he has just quoted. He has just quoted in those few previous verses. From verse 25 onwards, he is quoted from the Psalms, and he now gives us an understanding of that. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, and so on and so on. Peter here gives us the understanding, the explanation of what David meant. And when David talked about his flesh not seeing corruption and so on, he was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the quotation here is from Psalm 16, where it talks about, thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in hell, neither wilt thou suffer his flesh to see corruption. And he's referring to Christ, and simply speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ being under the power of death. That's all of that means. Now, I'm not getting into that today. I think I dealt with this one time before, and I just want to repeat it and then move on. Christ did not literally go to hell. That's not what that means. It means that he was under the power of death. and we'll leave it right there, but just to make that statement. But David's not speaking of himself. He's speaking of Christ. Now, we didn't have David's explanation here. We perhaps might have more difficulty understanding Psalm 16. But here we find that this passage in the New Testament is a commentary on that portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. And it's a commentary, therefore signifying that the Old Testament and the New Testament are a unit, and while the Old Testament certainly is of great value to us and offers the key to the interpretation of the New, yet the New is a commentary on the Old. If you think, for example, of the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is a massive commentary on so much of the Old Testament, now especially on the Levitical system, the ceremonial system. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that Paul continually refers back to the Levitical system, to the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and all these particular facets of that whole Old Testament system. And as he refers back to them, then he gives us the real understanding of it all. He comments, and the book of Hebrews is, as I say, a commentary, a Spirit-given commentary on so much of the Old Testament. It also deals with people like Melchizedek, or it gives an understanding concerning what happened when Abraham took Isaac up the mount. You read in Hebrews 11 of things that concerning Abraham and Isaac that you don't have in the Old Testament. Or Paul gives us there a clear understanding. Or right through Hebrews 11, you'll actually read, especially toward the end of the chapter, you will read details that you don't have in the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament saints suffered for the sake of their faith, but it's only when you come to Hebrews 11 that you actually get an insight into how they suffered. They were tortured. And they were sawn asunder, and so on. You don't read those things in the Old Testament, but that actually happened, that they were that they suffered even in that kind of way. And just by the way, the word tortured there in Hebrews 11 toward the end of the chapter, it refers to putting on the rack. Now, we've all read, or many of us have read, of the Inquisition. Of the Jesuits in the post-Reformation era, when they tortured the saints of God in countries like Spain and France and so on. And we've all perhaps read of the rack, how the believer was put on a rack and then it was his body was stretched until the bones popped out of joint. Well, that wasn't something that Rome invented. That was known long, long before, because that's the very meaning of the word tortured there in Hebrews chapter 11. And the Old Testament saints actually suffered in those ways. But I'm just showing you that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. But we must remember this, that we should never minimize the Old Testament's importance. Now, you think about these points already made. The Old Testament gives a key to the interpretation of the New Testament. And the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. And therefore, we must not minimize the importance of the Old Testament. And there are those who do that. And, of course, this is the great failure of the dispensational school of thought when they come to interpret the Word of God. They will, some of them, we must be charitable because we can't say all of them, but some of them will not hesitate to say that the Old Testament has had its day and is now obsolete. Dispensationalism has always put this, what's called a dichotomy or a division between the Old and the New, and has failed to see that God's dealings with men have always been within the framework of the covenant. And that's why their interpretation of Scripture is based on the wrong foundation. They do not believe in God's covenantal dealings with men, and they approach Scripture from an entirely different perspective, And therefore, their hermeneutic or their system of interpretation is one that is always chopping up the Bible and saying that this part is for this day and another part's for another day. And they especially will say that the Old Testament doesn't really matter anymore. In fact, I can't remember who it was, but it doesn't matter. But someone told me recently, within our own church, I think it was, that they heard a preacher who said, you don't need to read the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. You don't have to read it at all. So that comes from the dispensational approach to the Word of God. And they are guilty of minimizing the Old Testament's value. And that, of course, is entirely wrong. And that system of interpretation basically rejects the points that I have given to you that the Bible, that prove that the Bible is a unit. They do not believe that there is one system of salvation or one way of redemption taught in both Testaments. They do not believe that there is one body of believers running right through the whole of history. They have saints here and saints there and all this sort of stuff, and they divide up the people of God. And this, of course, is all wrong, because the Bible being a unit means, well, we have already seen that we proved that by saying there is only one way of salvation, only one company of believers. But the very fact that the Bible is a unit, turn it the other way around, proves that there's only one way of salvation and there's only one company of believers. But they reject all that, and therefore they count the Old Testament of being of very little value, and therefore is not to be esteemed, or even sometimes they will say not even read by the people of God. So we make this point, therefore, that this foundational fact that the Old and New Testaments form a unit, and that any theological interpretation of Scripture that results in the distortion of the unity of the Bible is erroneous and is to be rejected. So the Bible is a unity. That is one major point when you come to the theological interpretation of the Word of God. The second major point is that in this unity of Scripture there is also diversity. And what I'm saying is that when we look at the Scripture, we are able to see that there are different books. And that's what I mean by the diversity that's within the Bible. There's a diversity within the unity. That's the important thing. And we've got to put it that way. The diversity exists within the unity. Indeed, the diversity of Scripture actually contributes to its unity. So the individual books are linked to one another, organically linked to one another, and they complement one another, and they do so because they record a central theme, and that central theme is that they record the great work that God does through Christ, through the perfect obedience of Christ, for the redemption of his own people, that people who are to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the central theme of all Scripture. Never forget that. The central theme of Scripture is redemption. And redemption is the work that God does through Christ to redeem a people for himself. And therefore, that thread does run through all of the books of the Bible. And therefore, while we have all these individual books, they have a central theme. That's that theme of redemption. It's seen in the Old Testament. And that, of course, is proved by the Lord's own commentary. Again, we can put it that way, in Luke 24. A verse that we've looked at many, many times, but a verse that we should memorize, that we should always have at our fingertips. Verse 44, where he talks about all that is written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. There is the central theme of redemption in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament summed up. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. And the Lord says that there it's all concerning me. And then when you come to the New Testament, you take the Gospels and the book of Acts. What are they doing? They are recording the history of the Lord's work of redemption. You come to the epistles then. What do? They reveal the effect of the work of Christ, in the spiritual life and experience of God's people. And then you have the book of Revelation, which points us to the final outcome of redemption, that of course is the eternal glory of the redeemed. So the whole way through the Bible, while there is diversity, there's a central theme, and it's seen in every part and indeed in every book. But you see, this is just general, that's a general consideration of this point, that the diversity that is there is actually contributes to the unity, in that there's a central theme. And I've really put that in a very, very small nutshell. That's all I can do at this point. But then there is the issue of how each book is related to the Bible as a whole. In other words, why there's the central theme that runs through all the books of Scripture. There is in each book some particular emphasis that can only be discovered by close study. So while there's the central theme, then in each book there is also a more detailed emphasis, still related to redemption, but there's something in each book that is peculiar to it, we put it that way, that is special to that book. And that can only be determined as we study each book individually and see its message, what it meant to God's people when it was written, and of course what it means to the Lord's people right through successive generations. Now let us just think of that for a moment or two. If we take, for example, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and I know that we have touched on this already at some point, or an earlier point in these studies, but just to remind you of this, when you come to look at those five books, the first five books of the Bible, we know from Christ in Luke 24 that they're dealing with him, because he says all that is written in the law, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, concerning me. But when you look into each book, while they all deal with redemption or the work of Christ, each book has a particular point in relation to that general theme. And we think of Genesis, and the point that's made there is the ruin of man through the fall, and therefore his need to be redeemed. That is the great emphasis that there is in Genesis. Man's need to be redeemed, because Genesis records not only the creation, but goes on from there, as we have already said today, to record the fall and all that resulted from that. Man separated from God, driven out from his presence. There is therefore in Genesis a great emphasis on man's ruin because of sin, and therefore his need to be redeemed. Now, I'm sure you've noticed this when you've read the book of Genesis, that the book that begins with creation, and therefore with perfection as far as man is concerned, ends with a coffin. Because the very end of the book of Genesis, you read of Joseph being put in a coffin in Egypt. That's how the book ends up. And that's very significant, because it shows to us that it's the book that records man's ruin, man's fall, man's sin, and therefore his need of redemption. In Exodus, its central theme, or its particular theme, is redemption by the blood. Now the general theme is redemption the whole way through, but Exodus really highlights that. That's its great emphasis. Redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb. And surely there in that book where you have the record of the Exodus and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, the emphasis is on the precious blood, because that's how men are redeemed. Then you come to Leviticus, and there you notice redeemed sinners approaching the presence of God and being able to stand acceptably before him, because Leviticus is all about fellowship with God, being reconciled to God, right in his presence. It's all, the book of Leviticus is a book that records the words of God as they were delivered to Moses right in the tabernacle. And I've said this before to you in different times, I believe, that in the book of Leviticus, you actually have more of the directly spoken words of God than you have in any other book in the Bible. It's all direct speech. Now, all of the Bible is God's word, but I'm talking about the differences in speech now. Direct speech, God speaking. There's more of that in Leviticus than there is in any other book. Indeed, as I said, the whole way through that book, God is speaking directly. And he's speaking to Moses, his servant, in the tabernacle. And Israel are standing waiting at that tabernacle to hear the word of the Lord through Moses. And therefore, you have in Leviticus this great theme that flows out of redemption. Man approaching God, reconciled to God, being accepted by God. The book of Numbers deals with the pilgrimage of the redeemed. The book of Deuteronomy deals with the regulation of the life of those who have been redeemed. So the first five books of the Bible, as you study each one individually, you can see a particular thought that's there. Or we go right into the New Testament and take the four Gospels. Now each, or the four Gospels together, present a full view of the earthly life and the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and as our Mediator. The first three Gospels, they view Christ and his ministry, his work, together with an emphasis on his humanity. But John views the Lord from the perspective of his deity. So there's a different emphasis. That's why the first three are called the synoptics, to view together. They view the Lord together with regard to his humanity, mainly. In John's Gospel, it's different. There, the main emphasis is on his deity. And then when you look at each book individually, you'll find there's this progressive line of thought the whole way through. Because Matthew looks at Christ as the sovereign. There's a great deal in Matthew about the Lord as the king, and the Lord reigning, and so on. And that, of course, is related to his work as Redeemer, because it is as Redeemer that he is king. Then Mark, the emphasis there is on the Lord as the servant. And as the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will and accomplish that which the Father had sent him to do. So the emphasis there is on Christ the servant. And then Luke, Christ the sacrifice. You find in the very beginning of the book of Luke that you're immediately in the temple, prayer, sacrifice. And that's a good emphasis the whole way through. And you come to John and you see Christ the Son, the one who, the only begotten of the Father, the eternally begotten Son of God, sent forth into the world to do the great work of redemption. So they all deal with redemption, they all deal with Christ, but they all approach it from a different angle. And they show us Christ in this fourfold way of sovereign and servant and sacrifice and Son. And in that way, we are given, as it were, a stepping stone into looking at each gospel and studying each gospel. And as we read that book, we must keep that in mind, that this is the emphasis that the Lord has placed here. And in that way, we are able to come to a deeper understanding of that particular book. So there is this diversity in the Bible. In other words, all the books, 66 books, written at different times and by different men, and yet it is a marvelous thing that there's one central theme, and that theme unites them all together. So there is that diversity in unity, and each book has its own message, its own emphasis. That can only be discovered by close study, but as we look at each book, we will find that its message or its emphasis is related to the central theme. This is how we approach the Word of God theologically. The Bible is a unity, and then the Bible has diversity, but it is diversity within unity. And we must keep those points in mind, and as we do so, we will be preserved, and we will be prevented from falling into erroneous ways of coming to the Word of God and interpreting it wrongfully. And this is important, minimum, because there are those who will come to the Bible and they don't get the big picture. That's the term we need to use. There is a what we call a big picture, and we need to get a hold of that and get that firmly into our minds. It's not right to come to the Bible, if you want to do serious study, and start to look at some book or whatever it might be, and not have that framework already established in your mind. and settled in your own heart. And when that's in place, then when we come, we will be able to understand this book better and be able to approach more detailed study with a safeguard already around our minds. That is the safeguard. This book is all about Christ. This book is a unity. This book has a central theme that is redemption. Every book, every part of every book in this entire book relates to that theme, and its message is inseparable from that theme. If we make that approach to the Bible, that's theological interpretation. That's so important. And these things I'm saying to you are very cursory. There's just a little introduction to your own mind and for your own benefit, and I trust it will benefit you. But if we get a hold of these points, then I believe they will be beneficial to us as we come to study God's Word. And may the Lord help us to study it and learn from it as He would have us do. Let us conclude today at this point, and we'll bow together and have a word of prayer. And we trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to us for His glory. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Word will abide in us richly, that it will dwell in our hearts with power. Lord, how we ask Thee to take it and use it for the glory of Thy name and for the honour of Thy Son. Come, Lord, and visit us and bless us and renew us and uphold us with Thy right hand. And Lord, may we be able to handle the Word of God rightly. And may we be those who study the Word of God as workmen that need not to be ashamed. O Lord, help every believer here to get into the book and into its message and thereby be built up and strengthened in the faith and in their knowledge of Christ. We commend our ways to Thee. O Lord, bless us today. Bless Dr. Kearns as he will be preparing himself to preach. Bless us now, Lord, in the prayer meeting. Lord, go with us across the way and meet with us in that season of prayer. May there be a defeating of the devil and the works of darkness. Lord, may we know Thy power and Thy blessing as we wait before Thee and as we worship Thee this day. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.